Well, thank you, Mr. Randall. Hello to everybody. Hello to everybody on the webcast. It's just so nice to be here on a beautiful Sabbath day. I was happened to be researching another topic to write about, but I kind of got sidetracked because I ran across this book title. The title was "I'm Still Aggravated, But At Least I Didn't Kill Anybody." You know, this happens to me often when I start looking at into a subject and something jumps out at me and takes me kind of on a tangent. That book title, "I'm Still Aggravated, But At Least I Didn't Kill Anybody." You know, I couldn't shake it. The synopsis of this book is that it's a humorous look at anger management. You know, I haven't read this book, and so I'm giving it no recommendations. I just thought about the book's title. I thought about it a lot. I'm still aggravated, but at least I didn't kill anybody. You know, to me, this statement is in a more generic sense, is a claim to not have resorted to a more evil recourse, even though it's apparently justified. Instead, some level of mercy or control in an action or response has been applied. You know, I didn't do the worst thing that I could have. Well, on the surface, this seems to be a good thing, right? I mean, it seems to make sense and even seems to be aligned with the biblical be angry and do not sin. But is it? I'm still aggravated, but at least I didn't kill anyone. You know, I started focusing on this statement. You know, as winter approaches, I tend to watch more television. I love the history and science shows. But one particular category of shows I find all over the place are shows that deal with rankings. I mean, there's a top 10 or a top 100 or worst dressed type of program of some kind running 24 hours a day on one channel or another. Who wore the best dress at the Oscars? Well, you can find that valued bit of information pretty easily. Who's the third richest person in America? You can find out. What are the top 5 viral videos on the internet? That information is out there. You know, human beings like to rank things. I mean, we like to gauge a level of goodness or badness in something by comparing it to other things in the same arena. You know, if you've got the third best-selling song in America last year, that's obviously better than the 7th best-selling song, right? If you appear on video as the 9th most stupid criminal caught on tape, at least you're not the first, right? Ranking. And then that book title, I'm still aggravated, but at least I didn't kill anyone. You know, I spent some time trying to determine if the Bible has elements of ranking in it. Is there a good deed that outweighs another good deed? Is there a sin more evil than another sin? Is one child of God more important than another? You know, there's 1 Corinthians 12:28, which talks about apostles and prophets and teachers and so on. But, you know, God is not ranking these positions. All elements of the body of the church are important and necessary. Well, I continued searching, looking for examples of ranking. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaks about the first and greatest commandment, to love God, right? And the second, to love one another. Well, clearly here, Jesus is ranking the commandments, right? Well, no. The son here points out that the greatest commandment is to love, but this is more of a cause and effect than it is a ranking. You know, if you love your spouse, you will be faithful. If you love the Father, you will not worship other gods. If you love your parents, you will honor them. You know, love itself is not a specific commandment because it encompasses all of the commandments. Our united perspective in this church is that law and love are one and the same. Well, so I struggled in my attempt to find rankings of things good or bad in Scripture. I do acknowledge that different sins came with different punishments. Let's take a look at a couple examples. Let's go to Exodus 22 and verse 1, if you'd like to join me there. In Exodus chapter 22. And let's read verse 1. Let's see an example of a sin and then the corresponding punishment. Exodus 22 and verse 1, the Bible reads, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." Well, the punishment for this type of theft is repaying four or five times what was stolen. But then drop down to verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death." So this crime or sin comes with the death penalty. And, you know, by all accounts, capital punishment would be worse than repaying back what was stolen, even if one had to pay back four or five times the value. So there seems to be some ranking here. And even between ox and sheep, ox were ranked higher than sheep, as the instruction was to pay back five ox, where you only had to pay back four sheep. So I do see the distinctions in punishment here, but I still had a challenging time trying to find rankings of good deeds that ranked above other good deeds. You know, while other more scholarly eyes may find some, such examples were not obvious to me. But my point here, especially when it comes to the biblical examples of stronger punishments, is that just because a punishment may be less severe than another, it doesn't make the lesser crime or sin acceptable. I'm still angry, but at least I didn't kill anyone. What seems obvious to me is that the Father does not rank the right and the wrong. He defines what is right, and he defines what is wrong. He draws a line between them, and it's a thin, clear line. Something either resides on one side of that line or the other. God has standards, and humans love comparisons. That's what I'm getting at here. The title that I have for this message is Live by Standards. Standards have no gray area. There's no gray area to the Father or Son. There is that clear line between right and wrong with standards. But it's way easier for humans to live by comparisons. The challenge we have is that we do not always see where this thin, clear line, this line of God's standards, is drawn. You know, the ruler of this age has introduced this gray area and widened it. My boss will at times ask me to bill more hours for a project than the number of hours that I actually worked. Is this always and most assuredly wrong? Well, maybe he has talked to the customer about other billable work that I'm simply including in my bill. Or maybe he foresees support headaches down the road that he wants to account for now. The point here is that we all have pretty complex lives when it comes to the gray area. That's the age we live in now. In the future, in God's kingdom, there won't be any of that. And we can get caught up in this idea of ranking. We can get caught up in living by comparisons and not by standards. We can rank acts of kindness, for example. I may hear of someone bringing food to a needy person, but because I've done that four times recently, can I rank myself above that person? I may give $100 to charity, and my human side feels pretty good when I hear that someone else only gave 20. I mean, it's pretty dangerous to think this way, as it pits us as peers against one another. You know, the widow who gave her only two coins, which we can read about in Mark chapter 12, she wasn't in competition with the man who may have preceded her, giving 1,000 coins, let's say. We are not at war against one another, just as we will not be judged based on the lives and decisions and actions of other people. You know, the Bible is pretty clear about using one another to set a standard of righteousness. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. There's a pretty clear instruction we all have here on this topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Bible reads, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You know, it's just not a good idea to be a biblical fool. Another way to understand this verse we just read: stop ranking. Stop living by comparisons and live by standards. There is right and there is wrong, period. I'm still angry, but at least I didn't kill anyone. You know, we are not to go there. But humans can find a great deal of comfort in the gray area between right and wrong. But this is a gray area in this age. It's a delusional safety net for the masses. You know, we all have a conscience. While we may feel bad about, let's say, stealing something minor, we want to reference the armed robber we saw on the local news. I mean, that's way worse, right? I mean, we think to ourselves, yeah, you know, I stole, but at least I didn't threaten someone's life. We feel better and put ourselves on the good side of that line between right and wrong because there's someone worse out there. I mean, this is the predominant perspective in this age. This is the age of living by comparisons. Another way to describe this perspective is grading on a curve. Anybody ever taken a class where grading was done on a curve? I only remember one class in school where grading was done on a curve. It's the idea that there's a certain set percentage of the students that will get an A. Another certain set of percentage of students will get a B and C and so on. So regardless of how well or poorly you performed, your grade was equally dependent upon the performance of the other students. Well, this idea of peer ranking, that's not a biblical concept. This is judgment, not based on a set of standards defined by God, but rather on the collective average of the performance of the participants. I mean, in utilizing this concept, the standards of performance, they can be greatly reduced while the objective can still be obtained. I mean, on grading on a curve, there's going to be a certain set of students that will get an A regardless of how well they or the others perform. I mean, we are all the participants in life here, and we all fall short. So this is an effective way of justifying our wrongdoing. Or on the other side, indulging in our acts of kindness in this age. You know, peer ranking, grading on a curve, living by comparisons, whatever you want to call it, it is the delusional safety net for the masses. I mean, we feel better when we can point out what is worse out there than our own thoughts or behavior. And that's pretty dangerous because there is no safety net for sin, any sin. I mean, humans love ranking. I mean, I'm sure you've heard of the seven deadly sins, right? So lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Seven deadly sins. Well, according to Wikipedia, the origin of this idea of these seven deadly sins started around the 3rd century. Well, that should already be kind of a problem for us, right? Religious or spiritual ideas that attempt to add or take away from the biblical definitions of righteousness created long after Christ's time on earth, well, we ought to be real leery of them. I mean, the very last instruction or command we're given in the Bible is not to add to or take away from it. But this idea of there being seven really bad sins implies that there are other sins that aren't so bad, right? I see that idolatry is not one of these seven deadly sins. I mean, I could count up the Bible verses that God addresses this important aspect of Christianity, where God's hatred of idolatry basically reinforces the idea behind the first two commandments. I mean, there's a lot of verses about idolatry in the Bible. How much is sloth, apparently one of the really bad sins, addressed in the Bible? And I noticed lying is not one of these seven deadly sins. Let's go to Zephaniah 3 and verse 13. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13. If you'd like to join me in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible reads, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." Now, I could have picked from a boatload of verses in the Bible about lying. God absolutely hates lying. And in what we just read here in Zephaniah, God shares with us his ideal, his standard: no more lies. And in John 8:44, the Bible calls Satan the father of lies. The Bible does not call Satan the father of gluttony, is my point. So true, these so-called seven deadly sins are sins. Avoid them. Flee from any form of evil, most assuredly. But to rank these as being worse than any other sin, that's a human thing to do. And there's danger in this, in that one could think that lying, since it's not one of these seven really bad sins, is sort of a more acceptable sin. And less bad is better than bad, so maybe it's okay. And that's what ranking can lead to. That's what living by comparisons can lead to when we choose to not live by standards. The Catholic Church, I grew up Catholic. The Catholic Church ranks sins in two basic categories: mortal, these are the serious sins, and venial, these are the slight sins. You know, Old Testament examples like the ones we looked at earlier are cited to support this, as some sins came with the penalty of death and other sins required only an offering or a sacrifice or some form of restitution. While this categorization makes sense in a logical way, it doesn't make sense in a biblical way. Now, we won't turn there because these are a couple of familiar verses, but Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then there's James 2:10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." God is not pointing out for us that only the monstrous sins are to be avoided. You know, clearly all sin leads to death, not just the big flagrant ones. And if you commit any minor sin, whatever that may be, you are guilty of committing all sin, says what we read in James 2:10. I mean, these are pretty frightening and powerful verses, and they make this quite clear. God does not want sin, yes, but he doesn't want any sin. Now, perhaps nowhere else is ranking so prevalent than in professional sports, right? And much hype is produced when it comes to post-season contests. You know, while this in itself isn't evil, it's a wonderful example to illustrate the point here. You know, sports are a form of curve grading, where often a team that's simply just marginally better than another team advances to glory. I mean, it's pretty amazing, but a professional sports team can have a losing record and still be, you know, in the playoffs in that sport. You know, the bar of achievement is so low at times, you know, you can just hop over it without even taking a running start. And the world loves this approach. It's easier to compete against peers than it is to live up to standards. It's easier to live by comparisons than it is to live up to standards. Standards are difficult to reach. They are not moving targets, but fixed levels defined by God. They are defined in the Bible and do not adjust themselves to our particular situations. Do we strive to be marginally better than other people, or do we strive to be godly, regardless of the crowd we are among? I mean, it certainly is easier to simply be better than someone else, anyone else. I mean, we can lift ourselves up quite easily when we do not aspire to God's standards, if we use the standards of men and women. And these standards of men and women are most always comparisons. Human standards will get us into trouble when these standards conflict with God's standards, which you know, we find throughout our Bible. Many of our laws and rules of conduct in society are in fact based on biblical teachings, but many are not, and rely on democratic perspectives or majority rule. Since abortion is legal by democratic standards, it is therefore acceptable. What would God's standards be when it comes to murder, especially of the innocent? Now, you can note Proverbs 24:11, where God's instructions are to rescue those who are being taken off to death or to slaughter, as some versions read. Clearly, God's standards are apart from the majority rule or man's way of thinking. You know, there's this idea that is referenced as the wisdom of the crowd. I want to illustrate this idea, this wisdom of a crowd. Let's do an experiment. There's a jar of Skittles. I want to ask for like about 5 volunteers, if you want to raise your hand, to take a guess as to how many Skittles are in this jar. So hang on 1 second, because we're gonna do an average here. So I got my calculator out. Hopefully I don't mess this up. Anybody, Mr. Brown? 450. 450.
230.
230. All right. 300. Anybody else? Yeah, Anthony. 745. Let's do one more. Matt.
555. Can you add one more?
Sure.
Go ahead, Joe. 325.
325. All right. So then we've got equals, and now we took 6, so divide that by 6. All right. So we got an average of 434. There are actually 730 Skittles in there. Pretty close. But the point is that the average that was taken here is closer to the actual number than half of the guesses. You know, experiments have been done many times along these lines where individual guesses, they're kind of all across the board, but the average of the guesses tend to be somewhat close to the right answer. And studies show that the more guesses that are made, the closer the average will be to the correct number. And this is the idea behind Wisdom of the Crowd. This idea was credited to Aristotle, where according to him, I'll just read a quote from him, "It is possible that many, though not individually good people, yet when they come together may be better, not individually, but collectively." He goes on to write that it's like a public dinner where everybody contributes, and that's better than a dinner where one person supplies everything. I, however, don't really see a correlation between kicking in a fruit salad to a potluck meal and wisdom. You know, this wisdom of the crowd, whether it be surveys, whether it be democratic governments or what have you, doesn't that sound like the people who built the Tower of Babel? Or how about Israel in Isaiah 9 and verse 9? How about we go to Isaiah 9 and verse 9? Let's read about Israel. Let's actually read verses 9 through 10. So Isaiah chapter 9, let's read verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 9, and starting in verse 9, the Bible reads, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" You know, there are many men and women who have not known God, many who have never even heard of God or Jesus the Christ, and many more who God has not called. The second resurrection awaits these people. Without knowing God, it is logical and inevitable to invoke human strength and human wisdom. We can work things out ourselves, in other words, just like Israel here in Isaiah chapter 9. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. The problem with Aristotle's position about wisdom is that by not including God in a search for wisdom, you're going to be including Satan. You know, human beings on our own, I mean, we're carnal, we're wicked, we're unwise. We're greatly influenced by Satan. And to conclude in any way that collectively we have wisdom apart from God, that's just delusional. Human standards inevitably are the product of Satan's standards. Thomas Jefferson, when he was in Paris, he sent James Madison 2 trunkfuls of books on the history of failed democracies. I mean, this includes societies in Greece at the time of Aristotle. It's one of the reasons America was defined as a republic and not a true democracy. Madison feared that wisdom of the crowd or mob rule or passion at a particular moment, these would overcome the cool, deliberative reasoning required in government. You know, as an example, the people of ancient Athens one day, they voted to kill off all the adult males on the island of Lesbos. I couldn't find a reason for this decree in my research, but it was decreed. But the next day, they sort of changed their minds and voted to execute just some of the adult males on the island. Well, I guess their hope was that the second ship carrying this order to the military leader on the island could sail or row faster than the first ship that was bearing the original death sentence for all the males on the island. I mean, talk about living, talk about a lack of living by standards. I mean, they were living by a moving target of human wisdom. You know, you've probably heard about this festival, this called the Burning Man Festival, held in the Nevada desert each year. It's described as a quote, temporary metropolis dedicated to community, art, self-expression, and self-reliance. Well, there's only a handful of rules dealing with environmental concerns and proper outhouse usage. I mean, naturally, all of this freedom and lack of inhibition leads to a lot of pressure for everyone to join the herd. I mean, if 50,000 people are dancing naked around a fire, you don't want to be the only one fully clothed if you want to fit in, right? Is this living by standards or by comparisons? You know, counting Skittles in a jar, it's kind of a cute illustration, but giving weight to the wisdom of the crowd when the collective wisdom conflicts with the Bible, that's where there's a problem. I mean, this is perfectly fine with Satan, but we'd want to avoid anything Satan is on board with. The point here is that human wisdom leads to conflict with godly wisdom. I picked up trash on a 2-mile stretch of highway. It took me 4 hours. You spent 10 minutes picking up trash in your neighborhood street. I rank myself better than you. I mean, that's human wisdom. That's living by comparisons, not by standards. I'm still angry, but at least I didn't kill anyone. You know, using human ideals and tendencies to rate good or bad deeds is wisdom that is not by God. God's ways are black and white with a thin, clear line defining what is good and what is bad. It is not the case that God looks at something that is simply, you know, frowned upon, and so he considers it acceptable when he compares it to what is truly wicked. That's not at all. I mean, God wants us to live by standards, not by comparisons. I mean, we can lift ourselves up by comparing ourselves to the less good or the more bad that we can find out. That we can find and define in the words and actions of others. Well, in doing so, what are we doing? We're creating our own standard of righteousness. And that's pride. And pride will lead to death, just like every sin will. Choose God's standards of right and wrong. They don't change. And they're not based on the wisdom of the crowd, on the wisdom of men and women. Well, Jesus tells us his thoughts on ranking or comparisons and the end result of sin, any sin. Let's just go to one more place in Scripture for this message. Luke 13, and let's read verses 1 through 5 as we close out here. Luke 13, let's read verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, and starting in verse 1, the Bible reads, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, it is easier to compete against peers than it is to live up to standards. And that's the point here in this message. I mean, we can lift ourselves up or lower the bar of acceptability so easily by looking at what is worse around us. And, you know, as I mentioned, Satan just loves the fact that we can consider ourselves in competition with one another. Jesus here in what we just read in Luke affirms that the wages of sin, any sin, is death. And we know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee prays and thanks God that he's better than other men. The tax collector prays with humility, asking God for mercy because he's a sinner. Which one lived by comparisons? And which one was living by standards? God's grace gives us our path into his kingdom. Repent and live by his standards. John the Baptist references the prophet Isaiah when he tells us to, quote, make straight the way of the Lord. That's from John 1 and verse 23. Live by standards, in other words. Contrast that with grading on a curve or living by the comparisons that we can make with other human beings. We can choose a curve or we can choose a straight line. Choose God's standards to live by. Make straight the way of the Lord. I mean, we can rank ourselves and others, but we're off track when we do this. God's standards are our path. Just remember what your mom or dad likely told you in one version or another when you were young. Well, if your friend decided to jump off a cliff, would you do it too? Well, your parents were wisely expressing what God wants from us. Live by standards, not by comparisons. You know, we may have done far better today in representing the life that Jesus Christ lived when compared to the wickedness out there that we may see around us. But we should never be satisfied with that comparison. Let's strive to live Christ's life as he showed us how to follow God's law and show love to God and our fellow human beings. Let's let Jesus be our standard. And let's live by that standard. Happy Sabbath, everyone.